Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, God's word says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Let's pray. Lord, what a great reminder that we've been brought out of bondage into freedom, out of slavery into liberation. May we see the goodness of you and the rules you've given us, showing us how to live in a way that brings you glory and brings us joy. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. After my freshman year of college, I signed up to work for a camp in Tennessee. As part of our orientation, the assistant camp director took us to a cave. Had to go through this 2-foot by 3-foot opening, kind of slide in, which was a little nerve-wracking, but then it opened up to this large room where it's probably 10, 15 feet high, no big deal. Well, we wandered through these various rooms, and you could do all this, and he said, well, this next part is a little bit harder. You have to get on your hands and knees and crawl back in, but there's this other room. And some people said, I don't want to do that. And some of us are driven by peer pressure too much, and their friends said they were going, so said, okay, I guess I'll go too. So we start crawling, make our way up this tunnel, get to the end, and opens up to a new room. And we're all in there, a few flashlights, and we're looking around, exploring. And then one of the guys goes, hey, I think if I dip down into this water, there's a stream running through the cave, if I dip down into the water, pop up, and then squeeze through this crack over here, I can go to another part of the cave. And I'm thinking of all the Reader's Digest stories I've read in my life. This isn't a good idea. We're going to be huddled in the back with one light left. We're going to be hoping the search party can find us. No, we shouldn't do this. And someone else goes, nah, I don't know. And the assistant camp director, you know, he's supposed to be responsible. Well, I've never been there. I don't really know where all this goes. And the guy, no, I can do it. So the guy does it. And he pops up. And then he goes, hey, there's more. Come on, guys. And then someone else does it. And I'm dying inside. I'm thinking, well, I don't want to admit that I'm a chicken and I really don't want to go, because then I got to go back down this long crawling cave by myself, and then they're going to think I'm a wimp. But I've read the Reader's Digest stories. I know what's going to happen. You're crazy. And the problem was, I didn't have a guide that I could trust. I had someone who was leading who had never gone there before. Someone who was hesitant. These people wanted thrills. I wanted to live. I didn't know what to do. And we need a good guide in our life. Someone who we know is guiding us in the right direction. And that raises the question, what is guiding your life? Are you even on a path? You know, are you lost, meandering, and not even sure if you ever were on a path in the first place? You know, this morning we're going to turn to probably one of the most familiar sections in the Bible. Even for people who don't profess any faith, they're aware of the Ten Commandments. And yet, I kind of think the Ten Commandments are like the Constitution. We're all aware of the U.S. Constitution. Oh yeah, I know what it is, but if you say, well, what's in it? Some things that guide us. Well, what does it say? Well, what do those mean? I'm not real sure. Maybe we could rattle off a few. You know, we live in Texas. Right to bear arms. We know that one. Everyone knows that one here. But after that one, we're kind of lost. And with the Ten Commandments, I think it's very similar. Because the Ten Commandments, we might even be able to say all ten. But then pressed, well, how does that apply? What does that mean? We go, well, I don't really know. We know the basics. But the Ten Commandments are really like the Constitution. That they're the guide for all the other laws we're given. And they're a sure guide for understanding all those other laws and for understanding God. Now, I say for understanding God because the laws are only there because they reflect God's character. As we go through, we'll see that these are not arbitrary rules that God just came up with. Rather, they are a reflection of who He is. Why shouldn't we commit adultery? Because God is always faithful to His people. Why shouldn't we murder? Because God honors life. And as we go through these commands, ultimately we're going to be learning about who God is. So this morning we're going to begin by examining the Ten Commandments by looking at various aspects of how they can guide us, what their intention is, and what it can teach us about God and even ourselves. So if you have a bulletin, there should be an outline on the back. It'll show where we're going. First, we're actually going to look at a guide for the guide. We're going to have guidance for interpreting the Ten Commandments. Then we're going to look at a guide for morality. Third, we'll look at it's a guide for freedom. And then last, a guide for the loved. Well, first, a guidance for interpretation. You know, these have been around for over 3,000 years, and as people have studied, they've come up with various ways to interpret and understand them so we understand them fully. And so I'm going to briefly give six helpful guides. And the first is that the first four commands are more directed towards our love and duty towards God, and the next six are more directed towards our duty and love for fellow humans. This has been expressed as the first and the second table of the law, 4 and 6. Now, in that, the commands to God have superiority over the other ones. So, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. But what if mother and father tell you to steal? Oh, so now you'd have to break the sixth commandment. Well, no, because the first four hold priority over the next six. That ultimately, this is about obeying God. So if mother and father tell you to steal, you're not really in a contradiction because the first four are guiding. As well, this is showing that failing to obey God and breaking the human laws, the next six, is actually disobeying God. Thus, when King David commits adultery, breaking the seventh commandment, murders Uriah, breaking the sixth commandment, what does he say? Psalm 51, he says, God, against you have I sinned. Now, he's not saying he didn't sin against Uriah and he didn't sin against Bathsheba. He did, and he's not denying that. But he's saying, ultimately, failing to keep the commands towards humans is sinning against God. So the first thing is realizing the two aspects, first four and six, first and second table of the law, will help us understand these commands. Second, the starting point and goal of all the commandments is love. Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he replied, very famous verses, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and prophets. And there Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. And he's not negating the Ten Commandments, but rather he's giving a summary of what they're about. This is really similar to the first and second table of the law. First, love God. Second, love humans. That's what Jesus is doing. He's summarizing the law. And thus, what does it mean to love God? Well, it means we love him and humans. Does it? We don't just love humans. We don't just love God. We love both. Because as we love humans, we are loving God. Third, helpful guide for interpreting these is realizing is that they're a summary for a whole set of other laws and applications. As I stated earlier, it's kind of like the Ten Commandments are similar to the Constitution. They are the principles by which all the other laws will flow. You may know that after this, there's 601 other commands that are built on this. Thus, there's the two overarching summaries, first four to God, next six horizontally from man. That's 10. They're the 601 from that, and then if you add all those up, you get 613 laws. You may have heard that before. The Israelites have 613 laws. Now you might go, 613 laws. That is like an insane number of laws. Well, let's compare and contrast that to the number of laws we have in the United States. In the early 1980s, Janine Kali writes, there was this attempt by Congress to show that our laws had really expanded too much. They had grown so much that we really needed to kind of reevaluate and rewrite them, codify them, bring them together. Because at that time, there are 50 volumes and over 23,000 pages of federal law. Well, a man by the name of Ronald Gaynor He led up this search to find all the laws, simplify them, bring them together. And after 2 years, he had compiled approximately 3,000 criminal offenses. But the search ended with Mr. Gaynor stating, "You have died and been resurrected 3 times and still not have an answer to the question of how many federal crimes we have." That was in the 1980s. So how many laws do we have in the U.S.? We don't even know. You can study for 2 years, and you still will not come up with how many laws we have. 613 is sounding pretty good. And part of the reason they can have so few is because each command was really just a principle that could be applied. They were models of behavior. They were never meant to be exhaustive, whereas we think we have to be exhaustive. So, for example, when we get to the 10th commandment, do not covet at least 3 things, but you can't go, aha, he didn't list, I can't covet my neighbor's Ferrari. Got him. No, it's an application covering all coveting. So we've seen 3 guides. The 4th guide is that these commands imply both the positive, though they often state the negative. Thus, do not murder is implying that we should try to sustain and promote life. When we look at the command not to steal, the 8th command, Paul will apply this in Ephesians 4 in that the thief should no longer steal, but give. So if we're obeying these commands, not only are we avoiding, we're actually doing the positive opposite. We're being generous, is what the commands are going to teach us, at least in regards to stealing. 5th, the goal is to obey the letter and the spirit of the law. Thus, when Jesus will talk about adultery in Matthew chapter 5, he's going to say, look, it's not about just the physical act. It's the spirit. What about in your heart? Are you lusting after someone? You know, God's not concerned only with the external obedience, but with the heart. And 6th, the last helpful guide that we're going to look at is we're to encourage others to follow these. We're to teach others. What's the Great Commission? Well, part of it is to go into all the world and teach them all that I have commanded you. Now, some will quickly go, gotcha. Jesus said, I commanded you. These aren't from Jesus. We'll follow Jesus, but not this law. But what did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5, same section. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. So Jesus didn't come to get rid of these. He came to fulfill them. And as we go through, we'll see that he is the fulfillment of all these, that Jesus fulfills and transforms them. So as we have seen those 6 guides, we'll understand these commands better. But they're also a good guide for morality. Our 2nd section, a guide for morality. In August of 2014, Richard Dawkins, the famous biologist, he created quite a stir because he responded to a woman who had a dilemma. She said, I don't know what I would do if I found out that my unborn baby had Down syndrome. And Dawkins wrote, abort it and try again. It would be immoral, his words, to bring it into the world if you have the choice. Well, as criticism grew, he gave a semi-apology. It wasn't really much of an apology if you read it, but nonetheless, he wrote that his morality is based on the desire to increase the sum of happiness and reduce suffering. Now, my point is not this morning to jump into that debate. When we look at honoring life, we can examine that. But my point is to say, even for someone who is very clear atheist and naturalist, he has what he says is immoral. He says there's a right and a wrong. Well, where does he get that from? And my point is that everyone has morals. Everyone has things that they say are immoral. Everyone has a viewpoint, even if they've never thought it out. And the discipline of determining what's right and wrong is called ethics. Now, I'm not going to all the highfalutin terms, but let's just briefly think of 4 sources of getting your ethics. The first one I want to examine, and probably the most popular in culture, is yourself. You can determine what's right and wrong. This is the view we hear all the time. You watch a movie, what should I do? Well, I can't tell you, but follow your heart. And then it's often followed with, it'll never lead you wrong. That's what we're told over and over. Follow your own heart. And that's why other people say, well, don't judge me. Who are you to judge me? Because basically I'm the only one who can judge me. My source of right and wrong is me. Yet while this is common, it's really unsustainable because eventually you're going to want to go to sleep and they're going to want to keep their music on. They're going to want to drive on your side of the road and you're not going to want them to drive on your side of the road. And so you're going to, well, in that case, butt cars and sometimes butt heads. So then who is going to determine right and wrong? Is it the one with more power? Well, that's really what happens. And though many will claim, look, there's really no universal absolute standard, they don't act that way when it comes to their paycheck, the type of food service they get, or how others should treat them. No, that's wrong. Well, how can you say someone's treating you wrong if it's only up to them? In reality, when everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes, it's really the weak being dominated by the strong, because that's what's going to happen. So a second way that people turn to for determining right and wrong is society. And this just really expands the person to a whole group of people. And this is a growing idea in our society. What do we now do when we come across a moral dilemma? Put it on a proposition. We'll vote. We'll say as a people whether this is right or wrong. And through that, various states have legalized euthanasia, various drugs, various forms of marriage, because they put it on the ballot and the proposition. Hey, proposition said it's okay. It must be moral now. But what if we put on the ballot and 51% of the people voted that we should have slavery again? Does that make it okay? Does the will of the people make it fine? You know, many who want propositions to be the way we determine our laws would scream immoral if a proposition were put on the ballot to allow abortion, outlaw it, and 51% voted. They would say that's immoral. And what they're implying is that there's really a deeper standard. Because if the majority can say something, you go, that's still immoral, you're saying there's actually a universal standard I'm appealing to. And the reality is people like the majority when the majority is voting their way. And when the majority doesn't vote their way, they appeal to a universal principle. Well, a third way to determine right and wrong is nature. You've probably heard people appeal to this. Look, these creatures in nature do this. It's natural. And the implication is, well, since it's natural, that means it's okay. Or it can be flipped around. You know, it's unnatural for adult humans to drink milk. And it's even more unnatural to drink milk from another species. So you, implication, shouldn't drink milk. And maybe you're hearing that resonates with you. Yeah, that's right. I agree. We shouldn't be drinking milk. However, the appeals to nature are never consistent. Because what is the ultimate law of nature? Survival of the fittest. Kill or be killed. Take bees, for instance. How do they get their next leader, their queen? They kill it. The incoming potential queen fights the queen on the throne, though they don't have thrones, and if it destroys that queen, she's now queen. Now, while the viewership for executive-in-chief deathmatch would probably be high, we could probably all agree that's not the best way to pick our next president. It's immoral. What? But nature does it? You know, we could also add that it's natural not to wear clothes or to create special places to relieve yourself. But most people who appear to appeal to nature don't follow it that way. And so we've looked at appealing to ourself, appealing to the masses, appealing to nature. And yet none of those is a consistent guide to right and wrong. Now I say consistent on purpose because at times you should listen to yourself. God has given each of us a conscience, and at times it's not bad to listen to yourself. At times you should go, well, if everyone else says this is wrong, maybe I should re-question. At times it's good to look at nature, but they won't be consistent. We need something that can always be applied consistently and show us right or wrong. And that leads to the fourth thing, a universal standard or principle. Richard Dawkins had one. His universal principle is increase happiness and reduce suffering. But we have to ask back, well, whose definition of happiness? Whose definition of suffering? And how do you even get that idea without any ultimate standard? And if I disagree with you, Richard Dawkins, is it okay for you to impose that on me? Isn't that the whole point? You're not supposed to impose, but if we disagree, ultimately someone is. And yet as Christians, what we believe is that God is the ultimate standard of justice, and he's revealed himself in his word. Look down again at verse 20. Sorry, chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. And we have to say, look, either he did say this, and as his creatures we should follow, or he didn't. And if he didn't say it, you should just throw it away or burn it, because otherwise it's just what some other human came up with. But if God did say it, then we should follow it. But as opposed to all the other systems that pick and choose when they want to listen to themselves, or pick and choose from nature, there's a consistent, universal, and absolute basis for morality found in God's word. You oppressing the poor is wrong, not because you think it's wrong or society agrees. It's wrong because they're made in God's image, and they have value no matter their socioeconomic status. Even something that seems so obvious now, the racism, that's wrong. There's no consistent reason why that's wrong unless there's a God who has made every being in his image. And his law says not to do that. Now, in saying this, I want to be clear. I'm not saying understanding what's right and wrong is easy. There's still things we got to wrestle through. We all have to decide, how fast are we going to go on the way home? Where's my money going to go? Am I going to support this business that supports that practice? All of us have to make decisions that sometimes it'd be easier if I just fudge the truth a little bit. I'm not going to lie, but maybe shade it. It'd make life a lot better. And we all have moral and immoral choices we have to wrestle with. Though we have a standard, that doesn't make it easy. But the wonderful news is that God's law is not only good, it shows us the path to freedom. That's our third point. It's a guide to freedom. The law is good because a good law brings freedom. And God only gives what is good. James chapter 1, verse 25. James calls it the law of liberty. Now, we have to pause here and realize that as you read the New Testament, there's this really twofold view of the Old Testament law. On the one hand, if you're viewing the law as a means to be made right with God, then the New Testament is extremely critical. The law is death. It'll never bring you life if you seek it as a way to be right with God. And so you can read some really harsh things about the law in the New Testament. No human can obey the law except Christ. And so Romans 7 will actually say that the law only shows us our sin. You know, this week I noticed this bag of sugar on our counter. Now, the very top strip, it said, please do not read the bottom of this bag. So what does everyone want to do when they read that? Because whether these sugar bag producers have read Romans 7 or not, they know that in every person is the desire that when they're told not to, they want to do it. Well, that's amazing. That's what God's word tells us. That in us is this desire. And you want to know what's on the bottom of that bag. I didn't look. Firm conviction. Had to wait till after the sermon. I'll look later. On the other hand, though, Romans 7 also says, verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is righteous and good. In the same section where it's talking about how the law brings death, shows us our sin, it says it's good. Well, why? Well, because if you're not looking at the law to save you, but you're looking at the law to how to guide you as one who is saved, it brings freedom. It brings joy. And we even see that in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6. Moses says, well, when your child comes to you and says, why were we given these laws? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. He tells the parents to say, because the law are for our good always. That's what you tell your children. The law is good. It's good for us. Psalm 19, earlier read for us by Keith, said all these wonderful things about God's rules and commands. They're pure. They enlighten the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true. More to be desired than gold. Rules are to be desired more than gold. Yes, than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. By keeping them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Now you might be going, how in the world can a law ever be good though? I mean, that's just like the most weird idea I've ever heard. Don't they like restrict us? Well, yes, laws do restrict, but sometimes those restrictions create wonderful opportunities. You know, you might wish to fly. I wish I was unencumbered by this law of gravity. I wish I could go, but gravity roots you to the earth. However, being rooted to the earth allows you to dance. Moonwalking could never happen without gravity. You know, Keith recounted to me this other study where they found all these playgrounds that were by busy streets with no fences, and the kids on these playgrounds always huddled near the center of the playground. However, they would then put fences around them, and what would the kids do? They'd explore the whole space. The restrictions brought freedom. We can go anywhere now. We're safe when we're within the rules. The rules bring freedom. Now, my point is not that all laws bring freedom. There are horrible laws. There are leaders who make oppressive commands. Even our own society. I have in my office a bag of nuts. And on the bag, you are probably not shocked to know that it says, this bag may contain tree nuts. No duh. Really? And why do they have to put that? Because of lawsuits. Laws that say you got to say every single thing. We can't have common sense anymore. And so not just because God's law and some laws are good, I'm not saying that every law is good. But God's law is good because it's the law of liberty. You know, good laws don't remove our liberty. They enhance our liberty and freedom. And God's commands, they're not shackles to run our fun. Rather, they're boundaries showing us how we can enjoy the game, enjoy life to our fullest. One commentator says, these are not the commandments of a despot who lays down his law in the sense of obey and be quiet. For these are the commands of Yahweh, the liberator, who wants his people to stay free. And you again might be thinking, 10 commands, one a Sunday, 2.5 months of hearing about commands. Boy, this is going to be a rough stretch here. Hopefully we can get on to the good stuff in Exodus. And yet, on the contrary, understanding and knowing God's commands will actually free you to greater joy. Now, I really want to reflect on this a little longer because while you might realize this, we have to understand that for many, what I'm saying makes no sense at all. And you might even be thinking that yourself. You know, my illustrations, okay, with the kids, I get that. I understand in some ways. But at heart, you're really still skeptical that any external standard is going to bring to freedom. Charles Taylor has called our age the age of authenticity, where everyone's to be authentic to themselves. And the common idea is, look, you should never surrender what you think about who you are, what you should do to anything outside of you. Not any religious authority, not to the government, not to family tradition. All those things are external things trying to enslave you. Be authentic. And most people in our society would go, that's right. Resist authority. Yeah, that's good. And what is right? It's when you push back, when you go, I'm going to be true to myself. That's why when Bruce Jenner converted to Caitlyn Jenner, what was the word people used? He was courageous. A lot of people, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, that's because they hadn't bought into this mindset that courage is being true to yourself. If that's what right is, well then yeah, courage is being true to who I say I am. And again, this is a dominant view in our culture. Even Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy wrote this in Planned Parenthood versus Casey. At the heart of liberty, bold statement, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and the mystery of human life. So that would imply on the reverse, you are enslaved if someone tells you what your existence is, what your meaning is, what's the mystery of human life. And yet, we have these two views, and you might be thinking, okay, yeah, for some like crazy intellectual wacko dude like a Supreme Court justice, they believe that. But come on, the common people, they don't really believe this. Well, can't get more common than Elsa from Frozen, can you? What does she sing? It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. So when is she free? Well, when I no longer have rules, when there's no longer right or wrong, and I'm breaking through. And hey, the catechism's been learned by all the kids in the U.S. We all can sing it. Let it go. Let it go. I'm not going to keep going. Don't worry. But what is the it that we are letting go? External standards. Now, quick side point. My point is not you shouldn't watch Frozen. It might be good to watch the movie and engage your kids with it. We're not to flee the world, but to engage it. So if you heard me say don't watch Frozen, you weren't listening. My point is, this is so common that we even sing it and we don't even know it. We go around singing, let it go. And we're saying, yeah, let all the rules go. Because we're saying we're only free when we let go of all this stuff. And yet the Bible's saying, no, you're free when you're under Christ. And so here we have the same idea that God's given us a law. And one group hears it as that's freedom. And another group is hearing is that's enslavement. You are trapping us by giving us these rules. And again, you might be thinking that. And if so, I'm glad you're here with us. I'm glad you're listening to what we as Christians think. And I hope you continue to come and listen to why do Christians think these crazy archaic ideas that we should listen to external rules. But let's reflect on this a little bit. Because until we deal with these deeper issues, we're always going to talk back past each other. We're not actually going to be engaging the person. We're going to be dealing at issues past the foundational issue. So let's think about a foundational statement and how it affects our moral decisions. I'll give two and we'll reflect on the second. Number one, I have the right to decide for myself how to live my life and pursue my own happiness. And that might resonate. You're like, yeah, that's right. I have the right. I'm an American. Second one, each person should have the right to have control over their life. Each person should have the right to have control over their life. And that sounds so true. Now let me reword that. Each airman should have the right to control his next assignment. And some of you laugh. No, he doesn't. He doesn't have that right because what did he do? He gave up that right. He signed on the dotted line. And yet, if we can realize that, why is it hard to back up and go, the one who brought us into existence, he has the right to tell us what to do. And it really goes to the foundational issue that we want to be God. And for some, they go, well, you kind of slipped something in there, Pastor. You said signed on the dotted line. And yes, I might give God rule over my life. I might give him. I might sign on the dotted Christian line, so to speak. Okay, but I still have to give God the right. No, you don't. In essence, we say, look, I'm God. No one's going to tell me what to do. I can determine for myself. The question before all of us is really, who is going to be God? Because God is the one who should have the right to have control over your life. Now, each person wants to have control over their life. We want to be able to say, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. And yet, is that true? But as you think about this, this really explains our cultural shift. If I should have that right, if I should be able to control my life, then why would it be wrong to have euthanasia? Well, it wouldn't. So we've voted it in some states. Why would it be wrong to legalize prostitution? Well, it wouldn't. So we've made allowances in some states. Why would it be wrong to legalize drugs? It wouldn't. And so that marches on. Now, I would stop here and say something about the moral high road, but that got blown up in smoke. But nonetheless, why would we tell anyone what marriage is or who they can marry? Well, we shouldn't, because we should be able to determine ourselves. And until our culture gives up this false belief that I should be able to determine what's right for me, we're going to continue down these paths. And until we engage on that level, we're going to be talking past people. They're going to hear what we're saying as oppression, as judgment, not as life-giving. But I said false belief because let's reflect on that for a minute. Let's reflect on the idea that I should be able to have control over my life. When was the moment you decided to come into existence? Well, we all know we didn't. So you didn't even control that you're alive. When did you stop and tell your heart how many times to beat? When did you tell your heart to go faster or slower? You didn't. You don't even control your ongoing existence. Who determined the parents you'd have? Did you pick among a lineup? Did you decide which DNA you would get? And we'd say, okay, well, we can do lots of surgeries nowadays. We can change all that. However, you can't change your DNA. And you can't take away the fact that the doctor's going to be helped by knowing your family, medical history. Things that you had no control over. So it's merely an illusion that you're controlling your life. You didn't control that you even exist, and you don't control that you're continuing to exist. Our life is not in our hands. And rather than bucking against the Creator, we should submit to Him. But again, well, why should we submit? Isn't that enslaving? But you know, that's the lie from the very beginning. You will not surely die. No. God knows that when you eat of this, you'll have your eyes opened. The lie is, look, God is trying to enslave you. And so what you do is you have to rebel. And when in rebellion, then your eyes will be open. Then you'll have life. The reality is what Proverbs 14:12 says. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. And God's laws were good then, and they're good now. Ted Koppel, formerly of Nightline, he gave the commencement address, commencement season right now. Commencement address at Duke University in 1987. In his speech, he spoke these words. Our society finds truth too strong a medicine to digest undiluted. In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It is a howling reproach. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not the 10 suggestions, Koppel was saying. They are commandments. Are, not were. Still quoting Koppel, the sheer beauty of the commandments is that they codify in a handful of words acceptable human behavior, not just for then or now, but for all time. Language evolves, power shifts from nation to nation, messages are transmitted with the speed of light, man erases one frontier after another, and yet we and our behavior and the commandments which govern that behavior remain the same. And then Koppel will go on, and he'll talk about all the helpful commands. And imagine for a second, just imagine if we actually as a society obeyed the Ten Commandments. There'd be no more lying. There'd be no stealing. There'd be no murder. And as we said in the beginning, these imply the opposite, the positive. People would be seeking to share. They would be honoring life. They'd honor one another. You know, the evening news would go out of business in one day. the Hollywood tabloid reporter would come on, everyone went home and was faithful to their wife again tonight. Not much going on here in Hollywood. And what a horrible world that would be, wouldn't it? No! It would be wonderful if we obeyed God's laws. They would bring free. What a society we would have. And we want to think, look, I'm already free. And what I need to do is I need to keep everyone outside from enslaving me. However, if that's the case, why do we all feel the compulsion, the urge to read the bottom of the sugar bag? Liberty is not the removal of laws. Liberty is the ability and desire to do them. That's what liberty. Liberty is not the removal of laws. Liberty is the ability and desire to obey them. And the Bible realistically shows us that the greatest threat to our freedom, it's not out there, it's in here. This, us, we are the greatest threat to our freedom. This couple goes on. When you think about it, it's curious, isn't it? We've changed in almost all things. Where we live, how we eat, communicate, travel, and yet, in our moral and immoral behavior, we are fundamentally unchanged. 3,000 years later, we have better education. We have more knowledge. We have higher rates of employment. We have wealthier societies. And yet, we have not eliminated any one of the Ten Commandments from being needed. And yet, every one of those that I listed, people will appeal to. If we can fix this, then we'll rid this. No, because what is the problem is not out there. It's in here. It's us. You know, we're not already free. We're already enslaved. The problem is us. And that's why we sang earlier. And can it be? What's the third verse say? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains. The chains were his sin. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's where freedom comes. And yet the problem is, we didn't believe that God was a good creator. And rather than him sitting back and waiting, going, okay, they need to figure this out. I'm going to wait till they realize I'm good, then I'll come do something. No, God acted in response to our rebellion and showed his goodness by sending his son to die for us. And that leads us to the last section, that this is really a guide for the loved. Because the issue before us in regards to freedom is really twofold. Who's God and who are we? And look down again, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is their deliverer, their savior, and thus the one who loves and cares for them. Notice their relationship begins with undeserved kindness, with grace, with love. You know, God didn't give them these instructions as the guide on how to get loved. This is the guide for those who are already loved. God didn't say, look, Israel, if you want me to love you, I've given you a list. You do all 10 of these, and okay, we'll start talking about building our relationship. You know, this is not a cold business transaction where God's saying, okay, here's your duties of assignment. I'll give you a paycheck at the end of the week if you've done what you're supposed to. No, God already expressed his love. And this is their loving response in return. This is a guide for the loved, not instructions on how to be loved. And this isn't just generic love. This is specific. Well, why do I say that? Well, because the you that he brought out of the land of Egypt is actually singular in Hebrew, not plural. You know, in English, in Texan, we say y'all. you know, me and y'all. Sometimes y'all means you singular and you plural, but in Hebrew, they were smart. They kept a distinction. Sometimes you can tell this means you singular and this means you plural. And here it says, I have brought you singular out of the land of Egypt. Every Israelite, I, God, am speaking to you, because I don't just love this mass generically. I love you specifically. This is about you specifically responding to my love. And this is really the exact opposite of the way God's often perceived. God is seen almost like Zeus, being all powerful, who kind of begrudgingly, oh, give them some good things. But you better watch out, because he gets angry. And if you don't know what he says, those lightning bolts, metaphorically, they're coming down. So you want to keep Zeus God off your back. And yes, he's given us these rules. They're really quite ridiculous. We all know that. But hey, you don't want him mad at you, do you? So you better start following the rules. Or you can rebel and just deal with the fact that he's going to hate you. But it's heroic, rebelling. But notice the stark contrast to that view here. God is love, kindness, and goodness, who reaches out to do them good. He doesn't say, what can I take from you? He says, let me give to you. The rules were not given to keep God happy. They were given to us to respond in kind to the love given. So who is God? He's the loving, saving, and caring being who desires their and our best. And knowing the character of the guide makes all the difference in the world. When I was in that cave, going, what in the world am I going to do? Panicking inside. I didn't know what to do because I didn't trust these people. And then miraculously, one of them said, hey, this is actually the entrance. I go, whew, I can just sneak through and I'm back to the beginning. And yet, because I didn't trust the guide, I didn't want to follow. And yet, knowing that our guide is the giving, loving creator of the universe should cause us to want to say, look, he didn't give you these rules to ruin your life. He gave you these rules to make your life better. He already loves you. So who are we? We're the cherished beings who are made in his image. We have infinite value and worth because we're connected to him. And yet, we've rejected that view of God. We've rejected that view of us. We still think he's a tyrant. He doesn't want to give us good. He wants to keep us from it. And God has warned us, look, if you pursue that, I'm warning you, it's going to lead to your death. But we didn't believe him. We forged our own way. We ate the fruit. And then we died. And so now we're all born under that curse of sin, so that we don't just do bad things, but there's a power inside us that enslaves us. That's what sin is. Sin's not just action. Sin is our inner being that wants to shake the fist at the loving creator. But God is love. So what did he do? He didn't just, I'm Zeus. He sent his son. He sent his only son, Jesus, onto earth. We saw this pictured for us in Exodus already. The Passover. Rather than putting the curse on each member in the house, he spread the door with the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb, so that they might go free. He lived perfectly, Jesus did. He came on earth. He never disobeyed any of these rules. He was perfect in our place. And then he died, even though we should have. And then he rose again. And now God opens wide his arms and he says, in creating you, I loved you. In sending my son for you, I showed it again. Won't you come and follow me? He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. He gave us these rules as a guide for freedom. Will you trust and follow? Will you continue to pursue life the way you want? God offers love and mercy, but he's also a God of holy justice. And he says there will be a time when you can no longer shake the fist So either receive his open hand, his nail-pierced hands of love, or one day relate to him as judge. So won't you come today? Will you see his love? Will you follow? Let's pray. Lord, forgive us, myself included, because we all still wrestle thinking you're the one who's enslaving us. We don't want to look at ourselves. We want to look at everything but ourselves. And yet, Lord, would you give us the humility to see our sin, to turn to you, to realize how wonderful, loving, and gracious you are? Lord, may we see your rules not as some restriction, but the path of freedom for those you already loved. Oh, Lord, you're good and kind. May we see that. Trust it each day. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.